Good evening. How quickly this weekend has, or these days have passed by. Once again, we have a privilege to look into the Word of God. And the Bible is like our Lord Jesus. There's a human side and there's a divine side. If we only see the human side, then we're in big trouble. And only God can reveal God. Only God can give us the divine side. And so we want to come to the Lord in prayer and just ask Him to do what He delights to do, and that is point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see Jesus again. Now, because we're going to look at a passage that has to do with the temptation of Christ, before I go to prayer, I want to read this precious verse from Hebrews 2 and verse 18. Since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Let's bow. Our Father, we thank You so much for the Holy Spirit who lives in our heart, whose joy it ever is to turn the eyes of our faith unto the Lord Jesus. Lord, You've described those who are taught of God. All those who are taught of God will come to Me. And so tonight we pray that we might see more than the wood in the fire. Where's the Lamb? We want to see Jesus. And so we just rest. We trust You to open our hearts, open the Word, and then grace us to appropriate Christ as You propose Him to us. Once again, I ask, Lord, that You would protect Your people from anything I might say that's flesh and blood. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me just review a little bit. We're looking together at the precious promise our Lord made in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send My messenger. He'll clear the way before Me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord. This is the promise that God will never abandon His original intention. From the beginning, and really from the unbeginning beginning, God had it on His heart to live in a house made out of skin. And He gave that great picture in the picture of the tabernacle. He said, I long to have a house made out of skin that I can live in, that I can be comfortable in, that I can rest in, that My throne can be there, that I might reign in that house of skin, and then finally manifest Myself to all the world through that house of skin. And God will never, no matter how sinful we get, how hard, how much we depart, how great the assault of the enemy is, God will never abandon His desire to have that fulfilled. Now, without retracing all of the steps that we've taken in these days, let me just give a little bit of the heart of the review, and then we'll come to our text. As you know, the reality is you, is me. We are His temple now. We are that house made out of skin. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. He desires to disclose himself to seekers. To anyone who is a seeker, I will suddenly come to my temple and I'll give a revelation. I will disclose myself. Now, the way we're looking at it is that he comes to seekers and those who delight in the message of the new covenant. In order to have the burden of his heart, he sent the Lord Jesus. And the Word became flesh. The Word became skin and dwelt among us. And he tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. But as they in the Old Testament rejected the picture, now they rejected the reality. And they put him on the cross. The glory left the earth again. It had left before, now it leaves again. God had come as far as he could come in his incarnate body. He went to the cross. He rose again. He ascended to the right hand of his Holy Father God. But the plan wasn't done yet. He still desired a house made out of skin. And so after that wonderful resurrection, that ascension, 50 days later, the glory came back. The glory came back in the person of the Holy Spirit. The glory came back and filled his church, filled his people. It's the same Jesus, but he has a new body now. He came as far as he could come in his first body. And now he said, I must continue the work through my second body. And so, as has been shared, he breathed on them. And he gave his life into them. In the Old Testament, the picture was God in, man out. And now, because there's no possibility we could ever meet the desires of God's heart on our own, his Son, in whom he was well pleased, his Son, who fulfilled the whole design of God, has come now to live in me. He lives in you. And through him, now, God can have his temple. And that's what he's about. And his promise to suddenly come to the temple is to gradually bring us closer and closer to the heart of God and his heart for the temple. And more as he discloses himself, he's in, we're out. And so that's pretty much what we've been looking at. Now, the way I've tried to develop it is in the history, in the gospel record, there are several times where he literally came suddenly to his temple. I found four, there's probably more than that, but I found four times where he came suddenly. And in each time, he did something. He disclosed himself. He gave a revelation. A revelation which would take us forward in a heart knowledge of God and get closer and closer to God's design, to God's pattern. And we look first at Luke 2:21-28. His first coming was when he came suddenly to the temple as a little baby to be dedicated. And he came to Simeon and he came to Anna. Luke 2, verse 30, My eyes have seen thy salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, the glory of your people Israel. And the revelation he gave was that salvation is a person. And Anna, after 83 years of doing temple things, when she saw Messiah in the person of Jesus Christ, she began talking to him, about him, to everybody who was looking for redemption in Israel. So that's the first thing he does. If you're a seeker, one of the main things God will do is he will disclose himself, a person, as salvation. Many Christians have only seen salvation as a plan, or as a doctrine, or as a decision. We need to see as a person. And the same revelation it would take for a man to look into the face of a baby and declare, "I've seen your salvation." That took a miracle. That same miracle is required for every Christian who really is a seeker and wants God to have his temple. That was the first story that we looked at, and it's a forward step in fulfilling God's heart. The second time he suddenly came to his temple was when he was 12 years old. And you remember that he went to the Passover with his family, but the focus is on his stepfather and his mother. And God, in his marvelous grace, reduced them to one question, and that made them a seeker. They didn't care. You couldn't discuss anything else with them. At that moment, all they cared about is, where is he? We've lost Jesus. Where is Christ? And that became a revelation for them. And now that they were seekers, God began to reveal himself. And he said, I had to be in my temple, in my Father's house, doing my Father's everything. The second revelation, when God comes to the heart of a seeker, not only will I know that salvation is a person, but I will begin to know that nothing else matters in my life except the Father's everything. Mary had her wishes. The Father had his will. And God bypasses our wishes to do the Father's will. Now those two revelations, that Jesus is a person, and that salvation is a person, and that nothing else matters except the will of God in your life and mine. If you're not a heart seeker, if you don't delight in the truth that we've been reveling in all this week, the truth of the pure grace of God, if you haven't settled on that, then like many, many Christians, you're going to be lost in a world of doctrine and systems of theology, always trying to figure out the Christian life and trying to connect the dots and trying to say, how is this going to work? Struggling with, is this God's part or my part? And where's the balance? And how do I know which part is which? Always trying to die to self, not knowing that you died to self 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus Christ. His death is history. And I don't care how old you are, you died 2,000 years ago too. That's as much history as his own death was history. But if you don't know that, if you're not a seeker, that hasn't been revealed. And so things come into your life and you say, I wonder what God's trying to teach me. And you look for a lesson. He's not trying to teach you anything. He's trying to make you know himself. He doesn't go around trying to teach us lessons. He wants you to know him intimately. And he will remove every dependence that is not him until we can have that. That's his heart. That's the temple he wants. A house of skin filled with his glory where we're gone. And he can live and reign and rest and manifest himself. All right, that's what we've looked at. That brings us this evening to our final look. Matthew chapter 4. And we're going to look at one temptation. I'm not going to give a whole overview of all the temptation. It's too much. But I want to focus on this 5-7. Then the devil took him into the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Now, this section that we're looking at is really holy ground, where our Lord Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. And that whole section is very comprehensive. We're going to see, as we share principles together, a great contrast between seekers and non-seekers. We're going to see a great contrast with the heart of our Lord Jesus and the malice, the heart of Satan. This section contains both a warning on one side and an invitation on the other. What we'll look at tonight is qualitatively different than the two stories we've already looked at. And in my understanding, it's actually an advance on what we've already looked at. It takes place at the temple, and it's about the heart of the Lord Jesus, who desires to do his Father's everything and please him and give him his desire to have that house made out of skin filled with his glory. And this story is also, since it's about the temple, it's a story about Satan's determination to tempt Jesus to depart from God's pattern. Far, far, far away from God's pattern. He's not against the temple, but he's trying to get Jesus to depart from the pattern. This sudden appearance of Jesus to his temple, I think, will be the appropriate text to clinch the things that the Lord has put on my heart. Now, here's how I'd like to develop it. First, I want to home in on the record from Matthew chapter 4. It's one of three temptations. And I want to identify the particular temptation where he's carried by Satan to the pinnacle of the temple. Since this occasion of Jesus being brought to the temple, in this temptation of Jesus, I want to make a couple of preliminary remarks, just sort of some observations. The most obvious observation is in verse 5 of Matthew 4. The devil took him into the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. It's not like the other stories. His parents didn't bring him. He didn't come on his own. He was brought to the temple by the great enemy. Another observation, on this occasion, I've mentioned this earlier, he suddenly came to the temple, but he didn't go into the temple. This is on the outside. What's going on here is all external. And as I said, in this temptation, Satan is trying desperately to get Jesus to submit to a temptation that would depart from the pattern of God. We have to put ourselves into this story because we're the temple. We're the temple. And what is that temptation that's taking place here? We're very much involved in that. If Jesus, I speak as a fool, but if Jesus yields to this temptation, there is no hope that God will ever have original intention. He must be victorious. He must be victorious. And right at the start, I'm proclaiming his victory already. In this temptation, he's completely victorious. This is a special temptation that Jesus will never, never, never submit to. And now that he lives in your heart, now that he lives in my heart, nothing's changed. We're going to be tempted this way. And the Christ in us will never, never, never allow this temptation. As I shared, Hebrews 2:18, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. It's a blessing to my heart to know that he overcame in the days of his flesh. And now it's my prayer that he would overcome in the days of my flesh, in the days of your flesh. May God help us as we look at this. The record of the temptations of our Lord Jesus is so full, so interesting, so instructive, so comprehensive. We can't look at everything. But may God help us to look at something. We've got to focus on this one thing. I'm not going to try to get into all of the details. I'm not qualified anyway, but you know, you read the commentaries and there's so many mysteries. Was this literal? Was it a vision? Was he tempted in the wilderness? Did he really take him to Jerusalem? And all that kind of thing. There's so much mystery here. What about the wild animals that were there and the fast that he had and the angels attending? Just so much. And even what are the order? The gospel give a different order of the temptation. One thing that says to me is the order is not important because they don't seem to agree. Jesus, I want to give this big principle. I'm not going to go into the details, but I want you to know this, and I want you to know it with all your heart. And God's going to have to reveal it because sometimes this thing can be misunderstood. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he was tempted as your substitute, not as your example. Many Christians think that he's my example, and so when I'm tempted, what did he do? He quoted Scripture, I'll quote Scripture. He was not tempted as your example. He was tempted as your substitute. The average Christian, I think, doesn't lay enough stress on the substitutionary work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't trying to teach me how to follow his example. He did it once, so I wouldn't have to do it. He did it once, so you wouldn't have to do it. We all know Jesus as a substitute, but usually we limit that to what we've just celebrated. He died for me. He died in my place. He was my substitute on the cross. Exactly right. But as he died in your place, he now desires to live in your place. He desires to live in my place. We're saved by his life. And he's our substitute. He is our example in only one way. And it's spelled out in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 7. It's not by what he did, but how he did it. In this marvelous passage, and you're probably familiar with this great Christological passage. But let me just pull out the principles. He's my example in that he laid aside who he was by nature. And then he was determined never to reach back and depend on what he had laid aside. And then he was determined rather to live in total dependence on the life of God, his Father, who was living inside of him. That's your example. The way he did it, we are to lay aside who we are by nature. And we are to determine by the grace of God never to have confidence in the flesh, never to reach after what by His grace we've set aside, and rather to live by the indwelling life of the Lord Himself. That's how He did it. And in that, He's our example. And I think in everything else, He's our substitute. With that as preparation, let's get a little closer to the text. Matthew 4, verse 5, the devil took him into the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. It takes place in the holy city, and it's on the pinnacle of the temple. I'm not going to try to argue where was the pinnacle of the temple. Was it in the outer court? Was it on the royal porch that was just southeast of the 400-foot drop into the Kidron Valley? I don't know where it was. And I know that God's emphasis is Jerusalem, temple. For our purposes, at least tonight, the word pinnacle is a figure of speech. And it will represent the highest point in the temple. That's how I'm going to look at pinnacle. Not only the high point, but the highest point in the temple. As we seek to understand God's heart and lay hold of the essence of this temptation, I think if we clarify two things, it will be very helpful. The first is in verse 6. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. What did Satan mean when he said, if you are the Son of God? Now we remember that in the first temptation, same chapter in verse 3, the tempter came and said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. What did he mean when he said, if you're the Son of God? Was he trying to get Jesus to doubt who he was? Are you really the Son of God? We need to remember the context that this temptation took place right after the baptism of our Lord Jesus. And he had just heard a word from heaven. Listen to Matthew 3, verse 16 and 17. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Right after that, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. He heard those words, this is my beloved Son. He knew who he was. You can't tempt what's never in doubt. Satan wasn't trying to say, are you sure you're the Son of God? When Satan said, if you're the Son of God, it was more of a challenge. If you're the Son of God, prove it. That's what it's about. Prove it. Show yourself. God gave you a promise. In Psalm 91, God gave you a promise. He said His angels would watch over you. You wouldn't even stub your toe. You will let them catch you. Don't be afraid to jump. If you're God's son, you know your Father's faithful. Then do it. Jump. Claim His promise. Prove it. Cast yourself down. And then everyone in Jerusalem who sees it, why, they just marvel, and it would be a wonderful thing if you come floating down like a feather. It's prove it. Show yourself. Satan wasn't trying to get Jesus to doubt his relationship with God. He was trying to get Jesus to prove it. Step out on his promises. It amounted to the suggestion that Satan was asking Jesus, are you secure, really, in your Father's promise? Can you trust Him? Is He faithful? I challenge you. Jump down from this. Make it public. Why are you so afraid to take God at His word? The second thing we need to be clear about is Matthew 4:7. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so before we get to the essence, may I show you what I believe the Lord means. What does it mean to put God to the test? In other translations, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. We need to understand that if we're going to enter into the heart of this. Now, Jesus could have been saying, why are you tempting me? I'm God. Why are you putting the Lord your God to the test? Could have been saying that. Or he may have been trying to get Jesus to put his Holy Father God to the test. I think we'll be helped with an Old Testament illustration. This Old Testament story tells us that they did exactly that. They put God to the test. So we'll look at that story and maybe we can see the principle of what it is. The Bible verse is in Exodus 17 and verse 2. Exodus 17, 2 says, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? And so there you have, same expression. Why do you test the Lord? Now, if we take that apart, what did they say with their lips? And the answer is in verse 2. Give us water that we may drink. That's what they said with their mouth, with their tongue. And who were they talking to? They weren't talking to the Lord. They were talking to Moses. And they told Moses, give us water to drink. But there was a deeper question in their heart. Moses didn't hear it. God heard it. Verse 7 of 17. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? They said, is the Lord among us or not? No, they didn't. They never said that. That never came out of their mouth. They never said that. But God heard that. The Lord heard that. God saw that question in their heart. They were saying, in effect, Lord, if you're here, prove it. We're hungry. We're thirsty. If you're really here, if you're really God, give us water. The psalmist makes reference to this very event in Psalm 78 as the psalmist reviews Israel's history. This time it's the same event, but they're not thirsty, they're hungry. Psalm 78, 18 and 19. And in their heart, they put God to the test. Notice that, in their heart. They put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. They spoke against God. They said, can God provide a table in the wilderness? They never said that. There's no record that they ever said, can God provide a table in the wilderness? They complained. They quarreled, and God saw their heart. And what they were saying is this. They didn't say with their lips, is God among us or not? They didn't say with their lips, can God provide a table in the wilderness? But God saw it, and what they said is, if He's with us, prove it. Prove it. Show yourself. In unbelief, they presumed that if God were with them, they would not be thirsty. in unbelief, they presumed if God were with them, He would provide bread. He would provide meat, something to eat. When Satan took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, and when he said, "Cast yourself down," he was trying to get the Lord Jesus to presume on his Father God. He was testing him. Prove God. If you're really the Son of God, prove it. Now, usually we think that presuming on the Lord is acting without a word from God. God hadn't told us, but we're going to trust God for this. He never promised a pink Cadillac, but I'm going to trust Him for a pink Cadillac. Claim it. I claim it. Name it and claim it. You know, I'm going to have a cruise. God's going to give me a cruise. I'm going to ask God for a cruise. I'm going to get an A on my exam and trust in God. But there's no word on that, you see. I'll be exempt from a natural disaster. And no word. So don't presume on God. I have a friend who's in heaven now, and God did a mighty work in his heart on the earth. He was mentally challenged. Of course, we all are, but in a different way. And when he learned, somebody told him about a guardian angel, and he used to walk in the middle of the traffic many times. We took him out and said, "Pat, what are you doing? God's watching over me. God's protecting me. Angels." When I was in Rhode Island, we got word of a sister in the Lord, and I'm sure she knew the Lord. And the word came back that she had burned all the clothes of her three little children. And so another brother and I went to investigate, and we went into her home. And there's the little kids running around naked. They're just naked. And we asked her, "What's going on?" And she started to cry, and she said, "I always wanted to see God do a miracle. And I knew He'd never do it for me. But I knew He couldn't turn down my kids." And so she burned all their clothes so she could watch God provide. Prove it. Prove you're God. Let's see you do it. Well, what are we supposed to do? We had to provide for her. And I think we encouraged her in the wrong direction. But anyway, look carefully at this temptation. Satan is not tempting Jesus to do something that's not written. Satan is trying to tempt Jesus to do something that is written. And if you want to know what it means to tempt the Lord your God, may God open our ears as I share this precious truth. Satan was saying, "You have a promise from God. You have a word from God. I'll quote it for you." And he quoted the Bible. All through Jesus' life, he acted on this principle. It's from John chapter 5, verse 30. John 5:30 said, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Jesus, throughout His life and ministry, refused to move without a word from God. Now, what if God said, when He was on the pinnacle of the temple, what if He heard His Father say, "Jump"? You think He'd jump? If he had a word from his Father, I think he would jump. And any promise that God had made would certainly have been fulfilled. God will keep His word. God will keep His promise. Has to do with timing. As precious as any promise was, our Lord Jesus refused to presume without a special word from God. God gave the promise. I'm going to let God fulfill the promise. He gave it. He must fulfill it. Timing was a big thing all through the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Remember that first miracle? Mary said, you know, they ran out of wine. He said, my hour hadn't come. It came pretty quick after that. I'll tell you why it came pretty quick. Because he had a word from his holy Father God. There's an illustration of this truth in the passage that I jumped over. In, you know, chapter 7, he suddenly came to his temple at the Feast of Tabernacles. In John 7, verses 3 to 7, he's having a discussion with his brothers, and the Bible clearly tells us that they did not yet believe. So he's talking to his unsaved brothers. And his unsaved brothers had this idea, how come you're not going to the Feast of Tabernacle? You're claiming to be Messiah. Prove it. Go there. Show your hand. Jump through the hoop. Show yourself. And I love the answer Jesus gives, John 7, 6. Jesus said to them, my time is not here. Your time is always opportune. What do you mean by that? Your time's always opportune. I think what he was saying in effect is, you dear brothers, you don't get it. You don't have to wait for a word from your Father. Your time's opportune. You can make your own decision. I'm going. I'm not going. I'm staying. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Your time is always opportune. But I live in union with my Father. I don't move till He moves me. I initiate nothing. That principle is so important that Jesus was moving on God, His Father's schedule. It's so important that I want to take a moment or two and apply it and trust God to help us. It's a wonderful truth. A little radical, but wonderful truth. Some places I wouldn't present this, I don't think. I'm afraid what Stephen got might be... Anyway, I pray you won't misunderstand. But our Lord Jesus did not live by claiming the promises of God. He did not. He waited for God to speak, and then he knew that any promise and all promises that God had ever made would be fulfilled. Our Lord Jesus now lives in you. Same Jesus, listening for his Father. He's one with the Father. He knows the Father's will. Nothing's changed. He lives in us now. Our privilege now is to trust the one that lives in us. We don't have to wait for a word from God. That's too subjective. We need to trust the one who lives in our heart to know when the timing is perfect. And when the timing is perfect, he will act, and every promise that he's ever made will be wonderfully fulfilled. We need to be patient and wait for his hour. If something's going on in your life, and you say, I'm going to claim a promise. Be patient. Might not be the time. His hour might not be ready. We got to trust him. Let me give an example. Come to Psalm 23. We all know that wonderful psalm, the shepherd psalm. I can come to the Lord and say, dear Lord, I claim green pastures. You promised. There's the word right there, green pastures, quiet waters. Take a look at my life. There's not quiet waters. I'm going through a storm. This is terrible. Right now, I claim quiet waters. Where are my still waters? Why are there so many waves and billows? That's testing God. That's presuming on God. Prove it. I got to trust him. He knows when to give me green pastures and quiet waters and when to restore my soul. He might say to me, you know, this isn't the time for green pastures. You're about to go through the valley of the shadow of death. This is a time to fear no evil. You got to wait for His timing. This might be a time where you need to be comforted by His rod and by His staff. This might be a time when He's going to prepare in the presence of your enemy a table as a testimony, and you'll be able to feast in front of them. We're called to trust the One who lives in our heart, who lives in His temple to ever do the Father's everything. And we've got to trust Him for the right time. There's a difference between claiming the promises of God and believing the promises of God. Look it up. Believe every promise. Believe it with all your heart. May God pull out all the stops, that every promise in the book is yours. Believe it. But I would walk softly before I start claiming the promises of God. You might be presuming on the Lord and testing the Lord your God. He's called you to trust the One who lives in your heart. And in His time, every promise He's ever made will be fulfilled. He's watching over His word to perform it. Faithful is He who calls you. He also will do it. So praise God for the promises. Memorize them, learn them, believe them. But just walk a little softly before you claim them. I'm sure there's exceptions, and He'll have you claim a promise now and then. But wait on the Lord for His timing. Every year, I've asked the Lord to give me a special verse for that year. And because of this principle, which was so rich in my heart, the year verse He gave me this year is Psalm 69:13. Psalm 69:13 says, "But as for me, my prayer is to You, O Lord, at an acceptable time. O God, in the greatness of Your loving kindness, answer me with Your saving truth." In an acceptable time, answer me with Your saving truth. I want to believe the promises of God and know that in an acceptable time, they'll all be worked out. Testing God is sort of launching out before the fullness of time, wanting to see God prove Himself. All right, let's get back to our passage. Malachi 3:1 says, "For those that seek me, I'll suddenly come to the temple. For those that delight in the messenger of the covenant, I'll come, I'll reveal, I'll disclose myself to them." Now that's God's heart, to live in a house of skin and fill it with His glory. And out of that will flow rivers of living water. That's missions. That's soul winning. That's evangelism. That's God reaching the world. That's redemptive living. When He was in His first body, He went to the cross. Now He's in this body. Nothing changed. Where's He going? He's going to the cross. It's the same Jesus living His life, continuing His life in us. It's called the exchange life. God in, man out. Now in this temptation, I remind you from Matthew 4:5, He's not on the inside. There's no water flowing from the inside. This is not the indwelling Christ living in His temple. This is Jesus brought to the outside of the temple. You see, Satan wanted Jesus to depart from the pattern and think that, oh, the temple is so important, the church is wonderful. The temple is designed to support you, is what Satan thought. Sounds so good. Lord, Your temple is supposed to hold you high, to put you on the pinnacle, to give you the highest place. Satan says, that's okay, as long as you're not on the inside. I don't want you indwelling the temple. Let them support you, though. Let them lift you high. That's okay. And then Satan says, jump, without a word from your father. In other words, he was saying, put it on display. Isn't this what it's all about? Don't you want them to know you're Messiah? It's like our brother shared about come down from the cross. This is a wonderful thing, a wonderful sign, a wonderful wonder. If Jesus ever yielded to that temptation, and I speak as a fool, if he did jump, and if the angels did bear him down, what would that accomplish? No one who labored and was heavy laden would find rest. If he jumped down like that, no guilty sinner would ever find forgiveness. No addiction would be broken. No prisoner would be set free. There'd be a lot of applause, signs and wonders. Oh, this is beautiful to sight. I can see it. It's so wonderful. That's what Satan wanted. Christ desires to indwell his temple and have ministry flow from within like Ezekiel's river. If Christ is not savingly received when he's on the outside, no matter how high they lift him, no matter how high on the pinnacle he gets, if he is not in the temple, nothing is accomplished. Nothing is accomplished. There is no pinnacle high enough for Jesus if he's on the outside. You can't lift him high enough if he's on the outside. His temple is his house. It's his home. It's his body. It's where he lives. The shell will be satisfied with what Satan is trying to say. Oh, we're going to proclaim Jesus. He's the Almighty One. Come to our church and listen. We'll talk about his omni attributes. We'll talk about his holiness. We'll talk about his offices. He's King of Kings. They say it. He's Lord of Lords. They say it. He's prophet. He's priest. He's king. But if he's not on the inside, it's cold doctrine. It's dead creed. It's nothing. Satan was trying to get Jesus, prove it. Prove it. Do some signs and wonders. Oh, that'll be excellent. They'll see that and they'll applaud and receive you as Messiah. Isn't that what you want? Don't you want them to receive you? Presume. You have no word from God. Claim the promise now. You don't have to wait for the Lord. Provide now. Deliver now. Heal me now. Prove yourself by signs and wonders. Sounds spiritual on the level of earth. Hold Jesus high. Give him the highest place. Have him perform signs and wonders. Let him appeal to sight. Satan hates with an infernal hatred the message of Christ in you. Christ in me. I remind you, and I'll close with this illustration. This is the very thing that was addressed in the seventh church of Asia, Laodicea. I think a lot of people don't see God's heart on that church. They think their sin was worldliness, they're the materialistic one, and then They're just living for themselves. They're lukewarm. This church actually thought they were the most spiritual of all the churches. As you go through the seven churches, you're going to see there's an advance in not real spirituality, but what appears to be spiritual. And the most spiritual is Laodicea. Now look at Revelation 3:17. Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Many think that's talking about physical money. No, you know what they were saying? We are rich in Jesus. We're rich in Jesus. And they were saying, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This is not the outside. They're saying we're rich in Christ. We're clothed in Christ. In fact, we're complete in Christ. We've arrived. It's what they're really saying. Revelation 3:17, because you say I'm rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing, you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. In order to drive it home, let me try to give you a description, not really a definition, a description. What does it mean to be hot? What does it mean to be cold? What does it mean to be lukewarm? I think if you read the record carefully, it's not somebody on fire for Jesus and they're hot and they're doing everything and busy and working their heads off. That's not hot. What hot is I have needs. I need. And I found Jesus as the answer to every need. That's hot. What's cold? Cold is, I have needs, but I'm running everywhere in the world to get those needs met. I'm going to counselors and psychiatrists and going to think of, if I go to seminary, Bible school. Cold. Jesus said, I'd rather have you hot or cold. What's lukewarm? Laodicea, Jesus said, because you say, I have no needs. Hot is having needs and running to Jesus. Cold is having needs and looking for a place to get it satisfied. Jesus said, I'd rather have you there. But to come to the place where you don't need, that puts me on the outside. That's why at that church, he's knocking at the door. He's on the outside. Because they said, we don't need you anymore. Oh, may God help us. Praise God we're rich. And praise God we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And praise God we're complete in Him. Don't ever come to the place where you don't think you need the Lord. You'll need Him this moment. I need Him this moment. Every moment. And that's why I said this includes an invitation. And to his church, he knocks. And he says, let me in. I know you lifted me high. Thank you very much. I know you've given me the great pinnacle. I know you want to see signs and wonders. And all of that, appealing to the flesh. But please, my temple, my body, my house of skin, let me in. I want to give one more illustration. And I will really close with this. Four times the Apostle Paul said, finally, my brothers. So, Matthew 21 and verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. I told you I deliberately left out the cleansing of the temple because that has to do with the rest of Malachi 3. But it also is a picture of the passion our Lord Jesus has for the purity of His house. Now, this took place on Palm Sunday. The fact is, when you go through the gospel record, this is the only time Jesus ever healed anybody in the temple. And for a moment, to show His heart, His passion, His zeal for the purity of the temple, He cleansed the temple. And He went in. And then two people came in. The blind and the lame. Maybe 15 minutes. I don't know how long. But in that moment, for those moments, He expressed His heart. I desire a pure temple where I can give sight to the blind. And I can teach people how to walk before God and men. That's the manifestation of Christ through His temple. Has the Lord shown Himself to you as your salvation? Oh, may it be so. Has the Lord shown you that nothing is important at all? What's going on in your life is none of your business. What's going on in my life is none of my business. It's all about the Father's business. He lives in me to do the Father's business. And finally, may God help us. Don't put Jesus out there and think you're honoring Him by lifting Him high. He wants to be inside so that you will have a ministry with those who need to see, with those who need to learn how to walk. Oh, may God help us. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we surely don't want to ever tempt you and try to have you prove yourself. We trust you. You're so faithful. Lord, show us your promises and give us faith to believe every promise and then to wait patiently for your redemptive work. We know that you're desiring this kind of a temple. We pray that we might satisfy your heart by allowing you to do that in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.